Well, it's good to be with you today. I'm Dr. Lau with the Institute for Creation Research, and we're an organization dedicated to upholding the authority of the Word of God from the very first verse, and that's what we want to do today. I want to talk about your origins matter. What we really specialize in at the Institute for Creation Research is science and showing how science confirms the Bible, and particularly the book of Genesis, which has become the most attacked book of the Bible today. So my doctorate's in astrophysics, but I'm not going to talk about astrophysics this morning, so you can relax a little bit. We'll just have some fun. I want to talk about why your origins matter. I want you to consider the United States of America the most Christian nation in terms of the number of churches, number of seminaries, Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian media. And for all these Christian resources, would you say we're becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Everywhere I go, people say, less Christian every day. Why is that? Why is it that for all these Christian resources, it seems like we're becoming a pagan nation almost overnight? What's going on? And I want to suggest that it is tied into the origins issue. It really is. You see, the real issue in our society today, and in origins and all these different problems that we see, the real issue is God's word versus man's word. What is the ultimate authority in your life? What have you ultimately placed your faith in, God or man? And I'm going to suggest the loss of biblical authority, the fact that people don't think they can trust that this really is true, that's the root of the decline of Christian America. And we need to get on the ball and be able to defend the Christian faith from the very first verse. You see, that's really what evolution is. Evolution is a counterfeit explanation for life on earth. God says he made everything and so on, but man says, no, we can explain how life came about apart from God, and so chemicals came together and formed the first cell, and then through mutations and natural selection, that cell diversified into all the different forms of life that we see today. That's what I mean when I refer to the word evolution. That word can just mean change, but we all agree things change. The world was once perfect, and now it isn't. Things have changed. The question is, what kinds of changes? And I don't believe in that kind of change. I don't believe that bacteria become people eventually. But what you believe about origins will have consequences in terms of your other beliefs. If Adam is in your past, if God made you, then he owns you and he has the right to make the rules. But if ape is in your past, if you're just rearranged pond scum, well, why not make up your own rules, right? You end up with relative morality. What you believe about origins has consequences in terms of other beliefs. These form sort of the foundations of our way of thinking. If creation's true, if God's word really is true from the beginning, we'd expect to have laws because there's a lawgiver. God made us. He made us in his image. He holds us accountable for our actions. He has given us revelation. He's told us what his laws are, we're obligated, morally obligated, to follow God's laws. Marriage. Why? Where does marriage come from? Well, it goes back to Genesis. That's where God created the man and the woman in the beginning, and he united them, and that's the basis for the family unit. It goes back to Genesis. Standards of behavior, meaning of life. Why is it that human life is valuable? Why is it I can't just go out and shoot somebody that I really don't like? Why would that be morally wrong? Whereas, you know, you can kill an animal and eat an animal, and that's okay. But you wouldn't want to do that with a person. What's the difference there? Well, people are made in the image of God, you see. So we're different than the animals. On the other hand, if evolution's true, why would you have laws? That's what I want to know. I mean, if evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak, why would you have laws to protect the weak from the strong? That's what laws are for. They're anti-evolutionary, if you think about it. Or why not do what you want with sex? If it's just, you know, it's just chemical reaction, stimulates the pleasure center of your brain. There's nothing spiritual about it. It's just the way we came about, right? And certainly marriage. Why would you have marriage in an evolutionary worldview if we're just animals? For that matter, if we're just animals, why not abort babies? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. Same difference. And again, I'm not saying that evolution is the cause of all these evils. Sin is the cause of all those evils. You understand that? It's when we decide we're not going to listen to God's word, we're going to do things our own way. But evolution is a way of rationalizing those evils, you see, in the minds of people. In other words, these standards do not make sense on this foundation and vice versa. There's an inconsistency there because all the Christian doctrines, directly or indirectly, go back to Genesis. They really do. Jesus understood this in his earthly ministry. You know, he quoted from Genesis more than any other book of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? If you look in Matthew 19, for example, when the religious leaders came to Jesus and they distorted God's word, they were asking him about divorce, trying to trip him up. And in order to explain marriage to them, Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation for marriage. It's right there in Matthew 19. Jesus obviously believed in Genesis as literal history and as the foundation for the truths of the Christian worldview. What's happened, though, in our culture is these evolutionary termites have come in the minds of people, and they've eroded that foundation. And people think, well, you can't trust in Genesis anymore, because after all, the scientists tell us, you know, millions of years of evolution is the way life came to be. And not all scientists teach that. But that's what we hear, isn't it? And so, well, if that's the case, why would you have the laws? Why should we follow the Ten Commandments? I mean, if they're based on fiction, why would marriage be one man and one woman for life if there really wasn't an Adam and Eve? Where does the idea come from? Well, if there's no Adam and Eve and marriage is just a cultural trend, well, the culture changes. So why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? And that's not just a hypothetical issue, is it? That's something we're seeing in our culture today. It's happening. It's already there. If our foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Used to be we had a common foundation on God's word because of the Christian heritage of this nation. You could say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong. People would say, of course, I get that. But today, people will say, not according to my standard, because they don't respect the Bible as what it is, God's word. And I'm sad to say many Christians stand on this ground too. They'll say that they embrace the Bible only to the extent that it's compatible with the way they want to live. And so you'll get Christians who will say, well, yes, you know, I'm a Christian, but I think evolution is the way that God created, and you know, things like that. They'll try to merge the two. And they'll say Genesis is just a metaphor, or, you know, it's like the Psalms, it's poetic, or it's like a parable. Well, Genesis isn't written that way. Not at all. You know those verses you love to read before you go to bed? And so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. Those genealogies you read there, like in Genesis 5, for example. Well, those verses are there for a reason. They're there to tell us that this is real history. These are real people who lived, and it tells us the names, in many cases, of their children, and sometimes how long they lived, and so on. It's not a parable. I mean, I know Jesus used parables sometimes. They're not written like that. Parables rarely mention specific names. Usually there was a certain man, and so on. And they would not have a detailed genealogy. That would be ridiculous in a parable. I realize there are sections of the Bible like the Psalms that are written in a poetic way and not to be pushed in a hyper-literal sense. I get that. But Genesis isn't written like that, is it? I mean, this would be a terrible poem, wouldn't it? And so-and-so begets so-and-so. That's not going to work. No, it's not written like that. Genesis is written in what they call historical narrative. That's how the Hebrews recorded their history. And when you read a history book, how do you take it? Well, you take it as history, right? Literal history. Like George Washington rode his horse into battle. You don't pick out the symbolic meaning of everything. What does it mean, horse? What does battle represent? It means what it says. It's history, literal history. And it's very significant, by the way, that these genealogies lead up to Jesus. And you can get those in the Gospels there. You can get the genealogy of Christ. Very significant, very interesting. And so here's my question then for Christians who compromise and say, well, I don't think Adam was I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think Adam was a real person. I think he's just a metaphor. Well, Jesus is descended from Adam, so Jesus is descended from a metaphor? That's not going to work, right? You don't have to know a lot about genetics to know you can't be descended from a metaphor if you're a real person. That's not going to work. It is theologically important that Jesus is descended from Adam, and so are we, because, you know, that makes Jesus our relative. Yeah, that's very important under biblical law, because only a relative can redeem you according to biblical law. He has to be a kinsman redeemer. That's why his blood on the cross can atone for ours, because we're all of one blood, according to Acts 17. We're all descended from Adam. You see, that's why Christ can pay for our sins, but animals can't. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, the Bible says. Now, they were used symbolically in the Old Testament to point forward to Christ, but they can't atone for sins because we're not related to the animals. Unless, of course, evolution were true, in which case, that doctrine doesn't make any sense, does it? You see, the gospel message goes back to Genesis. The reason that we need a Savior is because sin entered the world through what Adam did and death through sin. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved, or is it Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the last Adam, who made it possible for us to be saved? You see, without the first Adam, the last Adam really makes no sense. I'm not saying you can't be saved if you don't believe in a literal Adam. I'm just saying it wouldn't make sense, right? To be clear, we're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ. There's no doubt about that. But that salvation doesn't make sense apart from the literal history of Genesis. You see, the gospel is the good news. The good news is that Christ provides salvation from sin. But in order for that good news to make sense, you really have to understand the bad news, that man is lost. We need to be saved from our sin. You have to understand what sin is. It's high treason against God. If people don't understand the bad news, they will not be motivated to receive the good news. They won't think they need it. You'll say, trust in Jesus, and they'll say, well, I don't think I need that. I'm basically a good person, right? I don't think God would keep me out of heaven after all. I haven't murdered anybody. Well, neither did Adam. I mean, how many sins did it take to ruin paradise? Just one. And Adam didn't go out and kill anybody. He ate a fruit. But because it was what God told him not to do, it was high treason against the King of Kings. And that deserves, that penalty, the penalty for that is death. And you see, we all deserve that. God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, the Bible says. And when they're consummated, they're going to remain perfect forever, which means not one sin can come into them. Because that's what sin does. Sin ruins everything. It's treason against God. That's a problem for us because we've all sinned. That's the bad news. Now the good news is Christ can make atonement for that. And so when we're witnessing to people, I think we need to say, yes, I do have some good news to share with you, but first let me tell you the bad news. Let me show you why you need a Savior. Take them back to Genesis. And then, of course, they're going to say, but there's these objections. The scientists say this, that, and the other. And you better be ready to defend the Christian faith at that point. We all need to be able to defend Genesis. The Bible really is the history book of the universe. It's not just a collection of interesting stories. It's accounts, historical accounts of things that have happened in the past. And people a lot of times want to embrace the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject the history. But the Bible doesn't separate those. The moral truths the Bible teaches comes out of the history. It's because it's historically true that we can trust these things. Jesus put it this way, speaking to Nicodemus, he said, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? See, the Bible talks about earthly things like the days of creation, the flood in Noah's time, the confusion of tongues at Babel, and the Bible speaks of heavenly things, morality, salvation. And if you say, yeah, but I don't think that the details are quite accurate there in Genesis. I don't think that's literally how God did it. Hey, if God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? It's the same Bible, after all. Where does God start telling the truth? If it's not from the beginning, we're in trouble. We really are. We can't be saved apart from the literal history of the Bible. Your salvation is contingent upon the fact that Jesus Christ actually died in history and rose again. And that was made necessary because of what Adam actually did in history, because of his sin. We want to have it both ways, though. Perhaps to fit in with the world, perhaps for academic respectability. A lot of Christians want to say, you know, well, God used evolution somehow. I believe in both. But the fact is, if you're going to make those two different versions of history agree, you're going to have to modify one of them. And I find that the one that you modify, that's the one you don't ultimately have your faith in, right? Because you can't modify your ultimate standard. You'd have to have a greater standard to tell you how to modify it, in which case it wouldn't be ultimate. Now, when you're cutting and pasting God's word, that means you don't really have confidence in God's word. It used to be we used a highlighter to highlight the sections of the Bible we wanted to memorize, and we're all too quick today to use a blackout marker to black out the sections we don't like. But God never gave us a line item veto on Scripture, not at all. And if you think about it, this is not the way that Jesus dealt with the Scriptures. He stood on the word of God, absolutely. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he says we're supposed to live by that. And when the religious leaders of his time had distorted God's word, how did he respond to them? Did he say, well, you know, that's not my personal interpretation, but let's all be tolerant of each other? That's not how he responded, is it? Did he say, well, that's, you know, it's not a salvation issue what you're talking about, so let's not worry about it. Let's just agree to disagree and all hold hands and sing kumbaya, right? That's not how he responded. Jesus always responded with, it is written. Have you not read? Jesus stood on the authority of the word as his ultimate foundation. And that's an example for us. We need to stand on the authority of the word as well. There is a culture war going on today between Christianity and secular humanism. Those are the two big faith systems in our culture today. And how are we fighting this war? Perhaps not as effectively as we could be. We're asleep at the helm, oblivious to the fact that there is a battle going on, shooting in the wrong direction entirely, shooting ourselves, shooting our own foundation, saying, oh, you don't have to trust in Genesis. Boom, you can add evolution to the Bible. That's fine. And then we're popping some of these balloons, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to point out that abortion's wrong and racism's wrong, but my point is if that's all we're doing, we're not really fighting very effectively because these things up here are not really the problem. They're symptoms. Symptoms of an underlying problem, a rejection of God's word that stems from rejection of the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter. I mean, if you think about it, we've spent millions of dollars combating abortion. Has it worked? Those issues are going to keep coming up. Now, again, we should fight against those things, but we should do more than just pop balloons. We need to more than just alleviate symptoms. We need to deal with the problem. The secular humanists are smart. They're shooting us at our foundation. They're saying you can't trust the Bible because we know millions of years of evolution's true and science allegedly has proven that and so on. That's not the case, but that's what they claim, isn't it? What's the solution then? It's okay to pop some balloons every now and then, that's fine, but we need to do more than that. We need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary attacks, point out the fallacious nature of the arguments that are used in favor of evolution, point out that evolution itself is a bankrupt, scientifically bankrupt conjecture. It does not have good scientific support. I'm happy to talk with you about that if you'd like. Creation, on the other hand, is well confirmed by science. When you understand science, it confirms what God has taught in His Word. And you notice, too, we're not aiming at people, are we? The people are not the enemy. They're the victims. And we're aiming at that castle, which represents an idea, the idea that man, independent from God, determines truth. We can make up our own version of history and so on. And we're hoping the people will jump off and swim over here and join us on the castle of Christianity. We want people to be saved. And we're not bashful about that either. If this really is the Word of God, as I believe it is, then we ought to be preaching that from the rooftops, right? We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We want people to be saved. Some Christians, they seem to get a little embarrassed about, you know, talking about the Bible as if, you know, we should be ashamed of it or something. But that's not the case. The Bible is historically accurate. It's been confirmed archaeologically and so on, such that even many secularists will concede that the Bible is accurate. We should stand on the Word of God and not just conform to the thoughts of the day. Not at all. What about the time scale of creation? This is an area of some controversy. It really shouldn't be, but it is. The Bible makes it clear God created in 6 days. It tells us what He did on each of those days of creation. Human beings are made on the sixth day, along with the land animals. And from those genealogies you love to read, so-and-so begets so-and-so, you could add up the ages and you find that God created a few thousand years ago, something like 6,000 years perhaps, give or take a little bit. But in any case, it wouldn't be millions or billions of years. Now, I went through the secular school system. I was taught billions of years. I was taught the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. The fossils were laid down over hundreds of millions of years. And you'll find that in the textbooks. There it is, millions of years. Of course, the fossils themselves don't come with little labels attached to them telling you how old they are. But there are certain assumptions that my secular colleagues make to get that time scale. And a lot of Christians get intimidated because they think, well, you know, the scientists are teaching that, so maybe we need to add that into the Bible somehow. But my point is, if all you had was the Bible, and you're just reading through Scripture, would you ever conclude millions of years from the Bible? I don't think you would. I think you'd read through it in a straightforward fashion. You'd say, yeah, 6 days, a few thousand years ago. It's not millions or billions of years. But nonetheless, people get intimidated, and they think they got to get the millions of years into Scripture somewhere. Where are you going to put it? Well, you can't put it in between Adam and Christ because that would destroy those genealogies, wouldn't it? You can't say, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and then a million years later they beget so-and-so. That's not going to work. The only place people can think to put it is in the creation week. So they'll say the millions of years happens during creation somehow. How are you going to do that? Well, they try to put the millions of years before the beginning, maybe. And that's pretty easy to refute because if it happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning, would it? That one doesn't work. Or maybe there's a gap in between verse 1 and 2, which doesn't work because of the way the Hebrew is constructed. But one of the most common is the idea that the days were actually long ages, that God really meant to say age when He said day, or that the words are interchangeable. So God actually created 6 vast ages, millions of years, hundreds of millions of years each. That's called the day-age theory, and progressive creationists and theistic evolutionists like to use that because then they can say, I believe the Bible, but I also believe in evolution or millions of years. And again, there's no scriptural indication of that. But they'll claim there is. They'll say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. There you go. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It cancels that right out, you see. It goes in the other direction. I find people only take the first part of that verse out of context to try and make time longer. I've never heard anybody take the second part out of context to try and make time shorter. I've never heard anybody say, well, the Bible indicates 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ, but 1,000 years is as a day. It was really only 48 hours between Abraham and Christ. Nobody argues that. It would be ridiculous. And yet they'll do the same thing with the first part of that verse. Isn't that interesting? Inconsistent. Inconsistent. This isn't referring to the days of creation anyway. It's horribly out of context to try and use that to make the days of creation long. This is referring to God's patience in delaying, from a human perspective, delaying judgment so that many can be saved. How is it that a day can be as 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years as a day? How can those both be true at the same time? Because God is beyond time. He made time, after all. And therefore, when God uses time words, temporal terminology, it's always for our benefit and therefore to be understood on our terms. God does know how to tell time. He created it, after all. It's not a problem for him. And it's not saying a day is 1,000 years. It's saying it's like that to God, and 1,000 years is a day. It's a simile. A day is not 1,000 years. They're very different. That's why this works. And even if it, you know, it's not giving you permission to change the word day to 1,000 years everywhere you see it in Scripture. And even if it were, it wouldn't get you anywhere, right? Because it would make the earth 12,000 years old if you made each day of creation 1,000 years each. It doesn't get you anywhere close to the millions, let alone billions of years that people think they need to add to the Bible. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it occurs over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. And the only place people question, what does day mean, is in Genesis. Isn't that true? You don't hear people sitting around having Bible studies. How long was Jonah really in the belly of the whale? Were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say, right? We can't tell. He might have been in there a long time, yes? And people don't have those kind of Bible studies. How long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who knows, right? We can't tell. People don't have those kinds of questions. Of course we understand it's an ordinary day. But Dr. Lyle, the Hebrew word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. And that's true, but only in certain contexts, usually in poetic literature, and when part of a prepositional phrase, like in the day of the Lord. But the primary meaning of yom is day. Day means day. How about that? That's what it means in the vast majority of instances. For that matter, our English word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. You might say, back in my father's day, that would be a period of time, right? Longer than 24 hours. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. You get the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding what it meant, because you used context, used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. Back in my father's day, that would be a period of time longer than 24 hours. Wouldn't be millions of years, but it'd be longer than 24 hours. It took 10 days. Well, those would be 24-hour days, right? Because it's got a number with it, 10 days. To drive across the Australian outback during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day. It's really very clear. It's obvious. Context makes it clear. It's the same in Hebrew or really any language. When the word day is used in certain contexts, it can only mean an ordinary day. For example, when the word day is used with a number, and we'll just look outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what day means. We find, for example, that when day is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it always means an ordinary day. It's very clear. Of course, if I said the third day or the fourth day, you know I'm talking about a 24-hour day, not like a long period of time, like in the day of the Lord. And that happens over 400 times outside of Genesis 1, we all agree on what it means. Evening and morning. Even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening and a morning together? It's a day, right? Part of the last part of a day plus the first part of a day, you got a day. That happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. It always means an ordinary day. If I said there was evening that day, so evening associated with day, or if I said there was morning that day, morning associated with day, either one of those would constrain the meaning to an ordinary day. It happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. If I said there was day, then there was night. So night contrasted with day, that's got to be an ordinary day as well, right? It happens over 50 times outside Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. So let's take a look, let's apply these contextual clues to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said day. Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. That would be an ordinary day. And the darkness he called night. So you have night associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. And you've got the evening associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got morning associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening and morning together. That constitutes an ordinary day. And you've got a number with it. It's got to be an ordinary day. How about that? Text really is pretty clear. Any one of those would have constrained the meaning to an ordinary day. God used all of them. He's apparently very serious that we understand the first day as an ordinary day. Well, what about the other days of creation? Let's take a look. Evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. You getting the picture there? It's kind of like God saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. It's pretty clear. Oh, but Dr. Lyle, the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. So, it doesn't affect the length of the day. The sun has very little to do with the length of the day. It's primarily the rotation of the earth that causes day and night. The sun just provides a light source. Did we have a light source on the first day? Yes. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah. He doesn't tell us what it was, but it was there. And he had a rotating planet because there were evening and morning. You're going to have ordinary days before the sun. That's not a problem. And then God replaced that temporary light source, whatever it was, with the permanent light bearer, the sun, that would take over thereafter. 6 days, yep. Six truly, really days, yep. You're sure it says 6 days? Yes. I wonder why it took so long. That's really the question we should be asking, right? Because God is powerful enough, he could have created the universe like that. Not a problem. He could have created it instantaneously. He really had to slow himself down to make in 6 days. And then he rested for a day. Does God need to rest? Was he tired? God doesn't need to rest, but we do, and God knew that. So you see, God made in 6 days and rested one as a pattern for us. That's where we get the idea of a week. You know, all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy. A rotation of the earth, a day is a rotation of earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month or month. And a year is the amount of time it takes the earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy. It's how long God took to create and rest. That's the only basis for it. And by the way, the explanation here, this is given as the explanation. Remember the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? The explanation for that is given in verse 11. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and it goes on, in 6 days you'll do all your labor, the seventh is the Lord's. Verse 11 gives the explanation, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Same word for day. So if God really created it over millions of years, we'd have an awfully long work week. You'd never make it to the weekend, literally. It's hard now sometimes. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to squeeze the days of creation into one day. They were saying God actually made everything in one day. And I want to show you how Martin Luther responds to this. It's a great response. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. And I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. That's a bold quote and a very good one. A very good one. What about the science? You know, there's a lot of scientific evidence that confirms thousands of years as well. I do whole presentations on that. I'm not going to do that this morning, but just to give you a little taste of it. You know, you've heard of carbon dating? For some reason, people think carbon dating gives millions of years. It never does. Carbon dating is an embarrassment to evolutionists because it constantly gives results that are contrary to their expectations. Carbon dating gives thousands of years, even on things that evolutionists believe to be millions or billions of years old, like diamonds. Supposed to be 1 to 2 billion years old, but they have C14 in them. C14 is an unstable isotope of carbon. It has a half-life of 5,700 years, which means it cannot last even 1 million years. If the entire Earth were nothing but C14 atoms, after 1 million years, you wouldn't have a single atom left. It decays that quickly. I didn't believe that until I did the calculation myself. It's true. And so the fact that we find it in diamonds tells us they're not even 1 million years old. They're thousands of years old. In fact, basically anything that has carbon in it, if you send it in to get tested, you'll find C14 in it. Chunk of coal, they're supposed to be 100 million years old. You can't find a chunk of coal that doesn't have C14 in it. We sent in some dinosaur fossils. We have some dinosaurs at ICR, and we sent in some dinosaur fossils and had them carbon dated. We didn't tell them they were dinosaur fossils. We just sent them into a secular lab, and they came back with ages of thousands of years. Not millions. Isn't that interesting? Well, bottom line, what it comes down to, the secular scientists say the Earth's billions of years old, take my word for it, but God says I created 6 days, take my word for it. Are you going to trust? That's really what it comes down to. It's an issue of authority. Well, does it really matter? That's my next question, because historically what happened is the secular scientists came along and said, well, you see, the Bible's not true, because these rock layers we think are deposited over millions of years, and therefore the Earth is much older than the Bible teaches. And a lot of the theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them compromised and said, well, maybe we can allow for the millions of years. After all, it's not a salvation issue, right? It's not, believing in 6 days is not a requirement for salvation. That's true. It's not a requirement for salvation. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean the issue is unimportant. Isn't that right? There are issues that are not salvation issues that are nonetheless important. I like to use gravity as an example of that. You cannot believe in gravity and still go to heaven. You'll probably get there a lot quicker that way. It is an important issue, even though it's not a salvation issue. And likewise, it is with the days of creation. First of all, it's important because it's what God's word teaches. Isn't that right? In fact, the section of scripture where it says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, that's part of the Ten Commandments. That was written in stone by the finger of God. We better take that seriously. We need to take all the Bible seriously. It's all inspired by God. I just think it's interesting. He wrote that part himself with his own finger. He didn't use a person to do it like he did with the rest of the scriptures. If you say, yeah, I know the Bible teaches 6 days, but I'm not going to believe in that because of what the secularists say, you've just said the Bible's fallible. You've just said your ultimate authority is man and not God. And after all, the same Bible that teaches that God created 6 days also teaches the virgin birth of Christ. He turned the water into wine, walked on the water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead, right? If you say, yeah, I know, but you know, most of the scientists, they say 6 days, that's not possible. I'm going to reinterpret that. I think that's just a spiritual 6 days. It's something else entirely. Well, guess what? Secular scientists would say virgin birth in human beings, that's not possible. Turning water into wine is not possible. Calming storms, not possible. Resurrection from the dead, that's never been scientifically documented, right? You'd have to reject those and reinterpret those sections to be logically consistent. And you say, well, no, I believe in those sections, but you see, it's the same hermeneutic. Is it okay to modify God's word based on man's opinion? If you can do it in Genesis, you can do it anywhere. And people say, oh, but no, that's different because those are miraculous. Wasn't creation? I mean, that's not something, I mean, if creation's not miraculous, let's see you do it. Let's see you make a universe. There's another reason, though, why we don't want to compromise with the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world. We do find them everywhere. Fossils, of course, are remains of dead organisms. And if you got dead organisms that are millions of years old, you got a problem. See, I'm going to argue that the fossils were deposited primarily by the worldwide flood. They're thousands of years old. Carbon dating confirms that. With some fossils more recent, but most of them during the worldwide flood. My secular colleagues believe they're millions of years old. They were deposited gradually over millions of years. If you believe that a fossil is 100 million years old, you've got a theological problem because a fossil is a dead thing, and if you got death 100 million years ago, you've got death before Adam sinned, because nobody believes that human beings go back 100 million years. Even the evolutionists will only push it back like a million years or so. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? Isn't that the idea that death is the penalty for sin? Isn't that kind of foundational to the gospel? Yes. Otherwise, what did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish if death really isn't the penalty for sin? So the Bible teaches by man came death, but millions of years teaches by death came man. Those are logically contrary positions. You cannot have them both. And that's an issue that a lot of people haven't thought through. The Bible indicates that the world was very good when God first made it, right? He saw everything he'd made. Behold, it was very good. Do you think that the fossils were already there? Do you think that the world had already experienced millions of years of death, suffering, disease, and so on? If so, the Garden of Eden is sitting on top of all that evidence of pain and disease and suffering. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, cancer, arthritis, and so on. Is that part of the world that God called very good? See, I would argue that those fossils had to come after Adam sinned, not before. If they're before, if they're already in the world and God's calling the world very good and it's already full of death and suffering and disease and carnivorous activity, animals ripping the insides out of other animals and so on, if that's the case, then God's definition of very good really isn't very good, is it? Not at all. Now, some people have said, oh no, Dr. Lau, it's just human death that was introduced at the fall. But I don't think you can defend that biblically. Right? Because if you think about it, God instituted animal death at the time of the fall, because the Bible tells us that God provided skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. Those would be animal skins. So God killed an animal or animals. And I think that was a picture of the gospel, you see, because Jesus would be the ultimate lamb who would atone for sin. But that covered their shame temporarily, at least. So yeah, even animal death was instituted at the fall. Now some people have said, oh, but I got you here. At least plants had to die before sin. And I actually agree with that, but not for the reason that they're thinking. You see, biblically, plants are not classified as alive. Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew word for life, nefesh, living creatures, it refers to human beings and it refers to animals, but it does not refer to plants. Plants are never referred to as nefesh kaya anywhere in Scripture. Biologists today use a slightly different definition of life. They would include things like bacteria and stuff like that. Biblically, it's human beings and animals that are living creatures. And so plants can't literally die because they're not literally alive to begin with. Plants are not living creatures. They are food for living creatures. And so it's no problem eating plants before sin. That's fine. And we sort of know that there's a difference, right, between plant life. I mean, you can talk about a dead plant. You can talk about a dead battery, but that doesn't mean it was ever really alive. And so it is with plants. I mean, you come across a so-called dead tree in the woods, it's nice. You sit on it for a little while, you take a picture of it. I'm going to put that over my mantle. If you come across a dead animal, you say, that's nice. I think I'm going to sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over my mantle. That's different, isn't it? We know that there's a qualitative difference between plants and animals. I mean, this I could imagine in the eternal state, but not that. The curse is going to be lifted, you see, in the future as a result of Christ's obedience. The Bible makes it clear the world was a paradise when God first made it. It wasn't just the Garden of Eden. The Bible says God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. The Bible also says that all the works of the Lord are perfect. So the creation couldn't have been anything less than perfection. Now, God gave Adam the ability to rebel against him, and Adam actualized that. But the original world was perfect. It was ruined by our sin, and the world will be made perfect again as a result of Christ's obedience. And we can only be a part of that future consummated new earth, new heavens and new earth, by receiving Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, we'd ruin it like we ruined the original. A lot of times people think they can just pull away the 6 days and the rest of Christianity will remain intact, but it just doesn't work that way. The Scriptures are all interrelated. They're interconnected. They comment on each other. For example, the worldwide flood. Did you know you cannot have a worldwide flood and millions of years? Because either the fossil record was deposited primarily during that flood, quickly, or it was deposited gradually over millions of years. You can't have it both ways. And so secularists who believe in millions of years deny that there was ever a worldwide flood on Earth. And for that matter, even Christians who have embraced the millions of years, they have to deny the worldwide flood to be logically consistent. I'm thinking of a particular Christian who goes around teaching that he says there was a flood of Noah, sure, but because he believes in millions of years, he says the flood of Noah was a local event limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. Now, whenever you hear something like that, we need to go back to the Scriptures and check. What does the Bible say about the extent of the flood? Let's take a look. Genesis 6:17, God says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy, what, a few things here and there? No, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from the local Mesopotamia Valley, right? No, from under heaven, that would be under the sky, which all the organisms, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Genesis 7:19 through 20, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. That sounds kind of global to me. Doesn't that sound that way to you? 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Mountains were covered. Verse 21, all flesh died, every creeping thing, every man, all in whose nostrils was of the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died, every living substance was destroyed. Noah only remained alive, and they were with him on the ark. I mean, there's no doubt the Bible's speaking of a global flood in which all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. By the way, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills, right? What would that look like? It would look like this. Makes no sense, does it? Local floods are not going to cover high hills. Water seeks its own level. Or for that matter, what was the purpose of the rainbow? God's promise never to send another global flood, right? But if it was just a local flood and God was promising never to send another local flood, then God has broken his promise thousands of times because we do have local floods. Why would you spend all that time and energy building an ark the size of an ocean liner, take two of every air-breathing land animal and birds for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just move, right? That would certainly be easier. Here I have a picture of the surface of Mars. For those of you that don't know much about astronomy, Mars has, as far as we know, not a drop of liquid water on it anywhere. And yet, scientists now believe that that's a floodplain, that the surface of Mars was once flooded catastrophically. A flood of biblical proportions, they say, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed Monday. Isn't that interesting? Secular scientists are willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet that has no liquid water, but they'll deny a global flood here on Earth, a planet that even today is 71% covered with water. That's inconsistent, but they'll believe in a flood on Mars. That is inconsistent. That doesn't make sense. But it's something the Bible predicted. 2 Peter 3:3, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No major catastrophes, no worldwide flood. Specifically, it says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So they're willingly ignorant that pre-flood society, that pre-flood world, was destroyed by a global flood. It's exactly what we're seeing today. Scripture's fulfilled. The church is teaching a message. Come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. And that's the right message. We want to be teaching that, of course. There's been an attack, though, in the form of millions of years. And that impacts, and you know what we think? Ah, it didn't hit the cross. Don't have to worry about it. Not a salvation issue after all. But millions of years is an attack on Genesis. If millions of years is true, Genesis isn't. And the gospel is rooted in Genesis. It's because of what Adam did that we need a Savior. That's where we learn about sin and the penalty for sin and so on. But we think, well, it's just a side issue. It didn't hit the cross. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the cross saying, there's no resurrection, oh, we're concerned about that. You can get books to defend against the resurrection, to defend the resurrection against the naysayers. But Satan's crafty. He's aiming at our foundation, and we think it's a side issue. It's not. It's a foundational issue. It's a question of biblical authority. Is this really the infallible, inerrant word of God? That's the issue. So historically, all these different attacks came then. Age-dating methods, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, the impact. And we say, it didn't hit the cross. Really, it was a direct hit. And what is the result of all these different attacks on the foundational book of the Bible? Unbelief. If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? To quote Christ. Newsflash, prayer outlawed in schools. We say, trust in Jesus. Now, we should trust in Jesus, don't get me wrong, but we're not dealing with the problem here. Creation outlawed in schools. Well, hey, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is, but in the meantime, he's commanded us to defend the Christian faith, to make disciples of all nations. Newsflash, the Bible outlawed in schools. We say, well, let's get the Bible back into schools. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not going to fix the problem. That's not the solution. That's dealing on the level of symptoms. Newsflash, Ten Commandments outlawed in schools. Well, hey, let's concentrate on worship. Meanwhile, the cross has been obscured by unbelief. People no longer believe the gospel because they think the Bible can't be trusted from the beginning. The gospel makes no sense without Genesis. And people don't think they can trust Genesis because they've been told that science disproves it. Very unfortunate. That's why we exist as a ministry, ICR. We want to come alongside the church We're not a church. We want to come alongside the church and repair the damage that's been done and show people you can trust in Genesis. God's word is true from the beginning, and science confirms it. And then when these different attacks come, we want to warn you these are attacks on the Christian faith. And then we show you how to defend the Christian faith against all these different attacks. That's why we have the resources that we have out on the table and in our website and so on. And ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We want everyone in the church to be able to defend the Christian faith against all these different attacks. And then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And people say, oh, I get it now. It makes sense. It's because of what Adam did that I need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. It goes back to Genesis. It makes sense. To that end, we do have a number of resources. I'd encourage you to check out the resources on our table out there. One of the ones that I highly recommend, we have one called Creation Basics. There's two versions of this. There's the more in-depth version, Creation Basics and Beyond, which we're out of. But we have the more basic one, Guide to Creation Basics. And this is a fantastic resource that will equip. It's really designed for older students up to adults to equip you to defend the Christian faith. And I mean, talk about fossils, genetics, whatever you like, in a basic, easy-to-read way. So I'd encourage you to get that when we have that one out there. Some of the other ones, we ran out. You'll have to get them on the website. Ultimate Proof of Creation, that's the one that'll be used for your Sunday school class. I'd highly encourage you to get that one. It shows you how to make an irrefutable argument for biblical creation. Never had anybody be able to come back from it. Discerning Truth, how to spot logical fallacies in evolutionary arguments. That's really useful. By the way, if you got students who are going off to college, get them Ultimate Proof and Discerning Truth. It's going to so benefit them. Because students go off to college and they end up walking away from the church, and the statistics are just alarming. But we can put a stop to that by equipping them to defend the Christian faith. We have lots of resources that deal with science specifically. My specialty field is astrophysics, and so I've got resources on astronomy, like Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, How to Better Enjoy the Night Sky. That's just a fun resource there, and star charts and everything. If you wanted to get a telescope, it'll tell you what kind you might want to get and so on. If you want more of an apologetic book, though, one to give to your friend, Taking Back Astronomy shows how the universe makes sense in light of what the Bible teaches, and it refutes the ideas of the Big Bang and the billions of years in the universe and so on. We have free resources as well. We have a monthly magazine called Acts and Facts, and if you're not getting Acts and Facts, you should be getting it because it's free, and it's a great resource. And I've got a series in there I'm writing on the solar system and how each of the planets confirms God's glory and not a big bang and not accidents. If you'd like to sign up for that, the sign-up sheet looks like that. And again, there's no catch. We just want to bless you. And because we're able to do that because of our generous donors. So sign up on that sheet. Please do that. Check us out on the web as well, icr.org, Institute for Creation Research. icr.org is our main website. If you have students, send them to Your Origins Matter. That's our student website. And of course, the name of the message I gave today as well. I have a blog as well that people, a lot of times evolutionists will get on there and tell me how stupid I am, and that's a lot of fun. So I interact with them. So thank you very much for having me out to speak. I really appreciate it.